You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It's your morning drive for the soul. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here. Moving out of our oratio and tentatio, our hour of prayer and meditation upon the scriptures, into more meditatio, a deeper study. Dr. Luther, he actually coined these phrases. He said there's three things that make a theologian: oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. And we translate those as prayer, meditation, and temptation. But that's not a very good way to understand what he was getting at. By prayer, he meant reading the scriptures devotionally, what most people would call devotions today. By meditation, he meant studying the scriptures theologically, that is, trying to understand what they're saying. And then by temptation, he didn't mean, you know, that you want to do evil necessarily. He meant the darkness within you of unbelief, facing that when you see the scriptures and study the scriptures and then look at the world, you see a world where the wicked are doing well and the good seem not to be. You see a world in which, well, it requires faith alone, ultimately. You know, what we were just talking about a moment ago with the Lord's Supper being more than it looks like and looking like not really being anything at all. That doubt that we have, that's tentatio, right? So anyhow, we're moving now into just a deeper meditation, and I am buying a little bit of time. Our guest this morning is Pastor Micah Glenn. He is the director of the Hope Center in Ferguson, Missouri. And my guess is, since he's coming in studio today, the rain we got here, if you don't know, Missouri's been hit by some rain, we're going to get hit by some more, is probably slowing down his trek. In fact, we got a phone call from him a few moments ago saying he's almost here. So I am buying a little time. And what we're going to do now while we wait for him to show up is I'm going to start taking us into a little of the context that we've looked at the last few days, building us up to this text. Remember, it was pointed out to us that following the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and following, there's sort of that big chunk of Jesus' teaching, it kind of falls out of the sky a little bit, right? Up to this point in Luke, Jesus has said things, but he hasn't been a talking head. He hasn't just sat there and discoursed. And then he suddenly does. And then following this, in which he ends, by the way, this discourse with this whole, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me hears my words and does them. I'll show you what he is like. A man building a house, dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock. The one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. He's talking about hearing what he says. And what we're going to see then, or what we have seen over this rest of the chapter 7, has been different ways people respond to what he says. Some who hear and understand, some who hear and like what they're hearing but don't necessarily understand. First, you have the centurion who tells Jesus, I'm a man under authority just like you. Say the word from a million miles away. You can still heal whoever you want to do, whoever you want to heal. I call you Lord, right? He gets it. This guy gets it. And then you got some other people who are burying this dead body of the widow's son out of a town, and Jesus raises the widow's son, and they like what he said. They're not rejecting him. They like the fact that what he's doing, so they call him a prophet, which means that, you know, they're willing to listen to him. They're not turning him away entirely. And then you got the messengers from John the Baptist and John the Baptist. And we talked, you know, there's a little inter-Lutheran debate there about whether John's fully a party to this or not. I think he is. But you have here those who, they also hear Jesus. They like what Jesus is saying, sort of. But they're not sure they understand. And they're looking for more. They're hungry for more. Jesus, please explain what you're saying. And then Jesus takes a moment to turn and say that John, this kind of question he's asking, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is those who reject me entirely. To what shall I compare this generation? A bunch of kids calling each other names on the playground. That's what I compare this generation to. And that brings us into our text, in which we're going to see someone who has heard Jesus and acts like he wants him around, but actually doesn't understand what he's doing, doesn't get him. Now, we don't know. I mean, it is interesting. We're going to talk about this guy, Simon the Pharisee. Did Simon eventually convert? It doesn't say in the text itself. It's not like he's one of the Pharisees who's straight up at Jesus yet. Kind of. Although, remember, they're laying plans to trap him in his words at this point, too. So just because he gets an invitation to the meal doesn't mean they're being nice to him. But we certainly see here now two very distinct ways of receiving Jesus in comparison to each other. A guy who doesn't believe he needs any forgiveness at all, frankly. And a woman who believes she needs much forgiveness. My guest, Pastor Micah Glenn, has made it in studio. He's sitting over there. The rain out there pretty bad?
Oh, you know, a little bit of rain in St. Louis, plus the flooding, unfortunately, down south. It's created quite of a mess out there. That plus a couple of bad decisions on my behalf.
Oh, yeah? Forget to set the alarm?
No. I tried to cut south. Or instead of going around the city, because I thought that would save some time, but unfortunately, that's never the case.
There is no saving time on the roads in St. Louis.
No.
It doesn't matter.
So I live almost as far north in St. Louis as you can get.
Okay.
And so coming south in any degree.
Yeah. Yeah, this time of day especially.
Always.
Yeah.
So, you know, a little tardy, but not too late.
You're here. You're here. I don't know how much you heard of my context there. We'll come back to Luke's gospel in just a moment, but go ahead and remind the people what you're doing up there in Ferguson.
That's right. So I'm called to a congregation called Grace Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis and Bell Fountain. They're the calling body, and they've called me in order to be their executive director of the Lutheran Hope Center in Ferguson, which the four other congregations have come together to partner with to support and make this ministry grow. And we're going to be starting with a literacy program for young children, and everything that we do from there is going to be centered around that, centered around the gospel, as well as partnering with other organizations in and around St. Louis, Lutheran RSOs, to try to, you know, do what we can to rebuild Ferguson in a responsible way.
Right. And part of that, I mean, you say rebuild, the building itself, is that nearing the end of construction now?
It's close. Last week, I got to walk through it. And the bones are all there.
Yeah.
The outside is pretty much finished. And now they'll be putting up drywall and things like that.
Yeah.
So they're getting there. It's really close. It's getting exciting.
And I'm curious about this literacy program, too. I think that's a really cool idea. But I'm curious, like, what was the genesis of that? Was that something where, does Ferguson have a particular problem with that?
So there are three school districts up there. And they, well, there are four, actually, but three close to me. And they all kind of perform academically the same.
Okay.
And when it comes to literacy, from third to eighth grade, I researched 2015 to 2013 because it was breaking my heart. Mm-hmm. But about 75 to 80% of the children up there from third to eighth grade are not proficient in English.
Wow.
And there are studies done out there that shows such a deep correlation with English proficiency by third grade that if a student's not proficient in English by third grade, their chances of being incarcerated or dead by the time they're 18 is so strong that they build prison systems. They plan for the future based on that statistic.
On literacy.
And that's how strong the correlation is.
Wow.
Yeah, and so when we look at the overall situation in Ferguson, you know, it's very complex. But that being said, you know, this has been going on generationally.
Right.
And so we have a large adult population that's also illiterate.
Right.
And so, I mean, and you think about just that statistic. So the ones that don't go to jail even have problems getting jail. They get taken advantage of because they can't read a contract and they don't know when they go to this payday loan place.
Right.
That the interest is 3,000%.
Jeez. Yeah, right.
and so it's all predatory. And I mean, it's as simple as that. If you can't read, you can't really take care of yourself in the world we live in today.
Right.
It's very information-based and you have to be able to access it yourself.
Yeah.
So and you're talking about one piece to the puzzle.
Right.
And so when I say, you know, literacy program K-3, we're hoping that grows organically into family ministry as well. We also have a very large population of single mothers.
That's kind of
the demographic that we're targeting. Yeah.
It is tragic. It gives me hope to know that our church body and congregations in our church body and pastors in our church body want to be involved in that.
Absolutely.
In the mercy that's involved in that, in not turning our backs. There's a history in American Christianity of sort of keeping the needy at arm's length. We'll throw some money at it, but not going to touch it. And so it's good to know we're taking a different route. Speaking of, this is actually a pretty good segue. I'm going to move it because what happens in this text?
Oh.
You got a woman no one wants to be near. Right?
Absolutely. Well, I mean, yeah, this text in Luke, you know, when I, you know, you, they ask if you can come on a day, and I didn't know the text was going to be this for the day, but this is by far one of my favorite stories. And the way Luke sets it up, you know, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 7, it starts with Jesus healing somebody, raising somebody from the dead, and this interaction from John, and that's when I walked in. You were kind of given the context there. You know, Luke is really setting up maybe for Theophilus, trying to explain to him who Jesus is and what he's come into the world to do. And this text with this sinful woman, as Simon the Pharisee says, you know, tries to put her on blast. I mean, Jesus, his mercy and compassion toward this woman is, I mean, it's, I mean, if you read this text and you don't see yourself as this sinful woman, you're missing out on the grace of Jesus.
Yeah. It's incredible. Well, and that actually is where we're going to need to go here too in a moment with Simon himself. And his problem is that he doesn't see himself as an equivalent to this woman.
Right.
It is interesting, as you mentioned, you know, what is Jesus here to do? Luke says, well, he heals people. Hey, that's great. He raises the dead. Hey, that's great. He's the Messiah. Okay, that's pretty cool. He forgives sins. What? You know?
Exactly. Yeah. And I was just doing a Bible study on 1 Peter on Sunday and talking about how radical forgiving sins is. You know, Jesus does all kinds of crazy things, and people are like, oh, that's okay. You know, feeding 5,000 people with, you know, a couple loaves and a couple fish. Great. But the moment he forgives sins, they want to stone him.
Right. Right.
And that's how radical this is in the church. When our business is reconciliation, that's, I mean, when we talk about what makes us different than the world, it's absolution.
Right.
I mean, that's the key right there. The fact that you can do something sinful, you can be like this woman, you can crawl to Jesus' feet and beg for mercy, and it's guaranteed.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's beautiful.
There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So picking up at verse 36, Luke chapter 7. And by the way, just so you know, Micah, we're not taking a break today. I used all the announcements at the front end. I piled them on the front to try to get us there. So we'll go straight till 8:40 here. But picking up at verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And again, like I was saying before, this is sort of a, I don't know, this is really like, hey, buddy, I really want to learn from you. This might be a little more of the, they're looking for ways to trap him already, looking to pull him into their circle so they can tie him up. You know, it doesn't say that, but that's kind of my read on it. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, what does that mean? And woman of the city actually maybe tips us off a little bit, but we also know from synoptics, other gospels, she is a prostitute.
Right.
She is a street woman, a hooker. And when she learns that he's in this house, she goes in, which that in itself is pretty audacious for her to get into this place, because they have all these rules about how clean you have to be when you eat.
Right.
And she's kind of ruining that. So that's an issue in the first place. And this is kind of gets you where the Pharisees, like, Jesus should know that this is a problem. Everything's getting ruined here. But she comes in and she brings this alabaster flask of ointment, which had to be very expensive. This was not a cheap thing. And that's not enough, though. I mean, where I get choked up is standing behind him at his feet. You just see her just in tears. She's weeping. If you've ever seen somebody weeping kind of uncontrollably, you can kind of get this idea. She's not stopping to wet someone's feet with their tears. You need a lot of tears, man.
Yeah.
That's some serious stuff. And then on top of that, she wipes them with the hair of her head, and then, I got to swallow a little here, kisses them? I mean, these people don't have shoes. You know?
No, his feet are most likely crusty and dusty.
Yeah.
I mean, this is our Lord, and I'm, you know, this is out of much respect, but he's wearing sandals. He's walking everywhere. He's going on dirt roads. I doubt his feet looked very...
And they haven't been washed.
Nice, yeah. Exactly.
Because he hasn't gotten any water.
Exactly.
And she's sitting and she's kissing them, and then she wipes them with the ointment. Thoughts about any of that?
Well, I mean, at that kind of point, I think the fact that his feet haven't been washed... and they haven't followed the customs of actually properly inviting somebody into the house for a dinner party, it kind of indicates that they don't actually, they're not inviting Jesus in the proper way.
Right.
That they're there again to try to trap him, to catch him up in something. And I feel like they're like watching this scene and they're like, man, now we got him.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Look at how he's behaving with this woman, and now he says he's a prophet, he would know who she is and this and that, and so they think he's going to trap her up. But man,
well, that's effectively what the Pharisee Simon thinks, right? I mean, when I read the text earlier, I kind of read it as if he was just pondering to himself, but maybe it's more along the lines of like, Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he gladly said to himself, yeah, if this guy were a prophet, and now he's not, so here we go. He would have known this woman and what sort of woman she was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. So now we know he's one too, right? Like, we got him.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So this Jesus guy, he's been going around, he's been stirring things up, he's been making all these claims about who he is, and now obviously he's a liar.
Mm-hmm.
And so now not only am I going to expose this woman, you know, in front of everybody, look at this sinful woman, but now I'm also going to expose Jesus and call him out on his fraud. But again, back to the woman though, because we were talking about her crying so much that she's able to wash his feet.
Mm.
I don't know if she's ever... I mean, we don't really know anything about this woman.
Some people connect her with Mary Magdalene.
Maybe.
Maybe, exactly.
Because, I mean, the following story, she's right in the context, she's right behind it. And maybe it is, but, like, you know, has she ever met Jesus before? Has she seen him do anything that he's done? Or has she just heard the stories? And now kind of, based upon what she's heard about him and how merciful he is and that he might be this guy, here she is. I mean, you know, when you're confronted with that,
It's interesting. So I think they're in Capernaum, unless it changes. And it's possible the way Luke kind of moves around that they're not. But it seems like they're still in Capernaum.
Sure.
So she's seen some miracles, or she knows there's some miracles taking place, including you had the centurion's son being raised and all this. And just kind of work it through your head a little bit here. So you got, from the very beginning, people are finding... they're sick. They're hearing this guy can heal the sick.
Right.
They're bringing their sick saying, can you do something? Can you do something? And now you got someone who, well, I'm not sick. I don't have a demon necessarily, but I got this other issue. And it's sort of like, Jesus, can you do something? Right. Can you heal this? Huh? Mm. And think about also what prostitution was in Judean culture too. There were cultures in the ancient world where prostitution was kind of a glorified thing. You were part of the religious system, but you are on the deepest outside. You're not quite a leper, but yeah, you are.
Even modern prostitution. Again, you think of a place like Vegas where it's kind of the same thing as glorified. But here in St. Louis, not so much. But you know, in a socioeconomically depressed neighborhood, you can spot them.
Right.
And sometimes you encounter him.
Hmm.
And then, so just thinking about the way that even the modern prostitute is treated and their opinions of themselves because of the way they've been treated. I mean, you know, I imagine that it's the same for this woman. She can't really think much of herself.
Well, you're broken, right? You've sold yourself into slavery in the most intimate of ways.
Exactly. I mean, we have this thing, you know, sexuality, again, in time may have changed, but now we kind of, as a society now, I'm talking about broad sense.
Yeah,
society,
the way we see things.
You know, is sexuality is this right, or it's this way to express yourself, to show people who you are.
Mm.
I mean, but there's still a reason why husband and wives, you know, get intimate with each other in private, because that is, I mean, you're exposing yourself in a way, you know, even that kind of exposing clothing is still kind of awkward.
Right.
And so, you know, she's been exposed, her opinion about herself, and that somebody explained it to me this way. It could have been my wife. She's really good with this kind of talking. She's a deaconess. And so, you know, this kind of relationship to women is very strong with her. But she, you know, talking about sex as a flower.
Mm.
And every time you give yourself to somebody, you're plucking off a petal.
Right.
And if you're a prostitute,
right,
I mean, you're not just plucking off the petals now, but you're stripping down the leaves and you're maybe cutting the stem up to the bud. And then what's left.
Right.
I remember hearing
a story of a pastor who was using that metaphor with a bunch of youth at a gathering. It wasn't Lutheran. So I don't know where this came from, like, directly. But so he takes his rose and he hands it to someone in the crowd and just has them pass the rose throughout the crowd. And while he's talking, he doesn't tell them what he's doing. By the end of the talk, where he's talking about purity and all this stuff, right, the rose comes back up. And it's like you just said, it's just dilapidated, just a destroyed flower, right? Not even really, no one would want it.
Right.
And he holds it up and he says, who would want this? And here's what the twist is. Jesus wants the rose.
That's right.
Yeah?
Well, not just does he want the rose, right? Now he's looking at this woman compassionately, and I'm assuming we'll get through the rest of the text and what he says to her.
Yeah.
But he's going to make it beautiful again.
Yeah.
Like, he's going to restore every petal, every leaf, every part of the stem, and this rose that nobody wants, who's wiping his feet and kissing them, is going to be glorious again.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, again, when you talk about Christianity, you know, and what the purpose of the church is and the purpose of us coming together and receiving God's gifts, it's this. It's this story right here. Coming in as beggars, why we begin with confession and absolution, because that makes us acceptable for the rest of it.
Right.
It makes us, and I just, man, it's just.
Well, and I was really emphasizing this in the first hour, believing that we already are perfect again.
Right.
Even though it's not what we see. Still carry the scars in this life and can still scar yourself more.
Exactly.
But we're looking for this age where what we believe is the case now, because we see the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to see that all those scars taken away. And I don't, maybe you'll still have scars on your body. Who knows? But the damage to your soul, the damage to your conscience will just not be there anymore. You're not even going to think about it.
Yeah, you won't even know sin.
Yeah, what an amazing thing.
I mean, and we're talking about the Christian hope and the resurrection. And, you know, people often ask me as a pastor what it'll be like when Jesus returns. And, of course, you know, I don't know.
Right.
But we have seen a picture. I mean, especially from the gospel text from this last weekend, when Jesus is walking next to some people on Emmaus.
Right.
And they don't recognize him until he teaches them. And then he leaves and they're like, oh, wait a second.
Yeah.
That was Jesus. So, you know, he was recognizable at some point, but still in his resurrected body is not what he used to look like. So
that's all that Paul's getting into in a lot of Corinthians as well, where he's saying, you know, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. The first man was of earth. The second man will be of heaven. Right. And so it's like, we kind of know, but we really can't yet, we can't fathom it. And I think more than my body not hurting, it's my conscience not needing to justify itself. That's the thing I can't fathom. Yeah.
Oh man. And that self-righteousness is really at the heart of this text. And that's what Jesus is destroying. Because, I mean, you know, this guy, look at this sinful woman. And again, whether you're a Pharisee or not, and you think you're doing everything according to the law, because, I mean, let's just be honest. We have modern Pharisees.
Sure.
The Pharisees aren't dead. And so you look at other Christians, you say, how could you be a Christian and do that? I mean, the world says that to us.
Right.
They try to call us hypocrites because we're sinful. And it's like, no, I confess that every single day. And that self-righteousness is even, I mean, so if you look outside the church, self-righteousness is understandable. But when you look inside of the church and you see self-righteousness, it's like, you don't have no idea, not only what you're doing to yourself, but what you're missing out on.
Yeah, that's right.
Like, if you just let go and stop trying to live a Christian life, but just stop thinking that what you're doing on a daily basis is earning you anything.
Yeah.
Man, you'd be so free.
Yeah.
You're still a slave.
Yeah. It's the freedom of the gospel that made the Reformation what it is. It's what makes Christianity what it is. And if you ever taste that, you just don't want to ever let go of it again. It is so marvelous. And like you said, absolution is the place where it is the greatest power. I'm going to move us forward here in the text. Yeah. Jesus answers Simon's brain. Simon's talking to himself. And here's some prophetic divine knowledge. I think we talked about this yesterday a little bit. Divine knowledge is when or prophecy isn't necessarily like, I'm going to tell the future 3,000 years from now. It's more like I'm sitting in a room with someone. I know exactly what they're thinking, and there's no way I should. I read their heart. It's that thing, no one can read hearts. Oh, yeah? Jesus can't.
Right.
Yeah, prophets can't, right? So modern prophets, I'm not so sure we have any, because you got to be able to read a heart. He says, Simon, I got something to say to you. And he answered him, say it, teacher. He tells this story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. I believe these are large denominations. They're not the talent is the year's salary. The denarii, I think it might be
a day's wage.
Yeah, it's a day's wage. So, you know, 500 denarii, that's like 2 years almost worth of pay. And the other 50 a month, you can get that paid off if you work at it. When they could not pay, both of them, by the way, could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. A little universal atonement here going on. Now, which of them will love him more? And that's the question, right? Is what we're talking about, faith springing up alive. Where does faith that springs alive come from? Simon answered, obviously, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And I was going to lay it all kind of out clearly. I entered your house. You didn't treat me well at all. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears. Emphasis on tears. She actually needs me. Hungers for something that she knows only I have. And she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. A humiliating thing to do, really. You, Simon, you gave me no kiss, which would have been a normal standard way of greeting, which implies Simon thinks Jesus is unclean. Yeah, that he won't get close to him, right? You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet, which we know are dirty.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, but she doesn't care. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Anointing with oil would have been a really extravagant way of welcoming somebody. Oils made you smell better. You know, they didn't have showers all the time like we do now. So, you know, you didn't give me anything to recognize me. She has used this very expensive ointment on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, and we got to be careful with this text here now. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He's not saying her sins are forgiven on account of her loving much. That's the cart before the horse. He's saying that she loves much is demonstrating how much she knows what her sin is and that I have forgiven it to her. But he who is forgiven little, that's you, Simon, at least so far as you can conceive it, loves little. And then turning to her, he said, your sins are forgiven. He just absolves her.
Well, and we know that, you know, the her sins being forgiven aren't the cause of her love because of the parable. You know, these two servants, they don't do anything in order to cancel the debt. They have the debt, and the master says, it's gone.
Right.
Now, I'm sure they were extremely loving and happy afterwards, but beforehand, it was just, again, a gracious act, a merciful Lord. Mm. And, I mean, and that's what we have. I mean, and that's what Christianity is about. And, you know, again, talking about people, when you go out and you share your faith or you witness to the gospel and you get to it and I think what people don't get is we try to, like, you know, explain the entire kingdom of God in one sentence. But if you talk to, if you go to Jesus and you talk about who Jesus is and you kind of paraphrase, again, you can paraphrase chapter 7, that he is Lord and God, he forgives sins, and he reconciles you absolutely to himself for your salvation. Well, now we're talking about something different.
Right.
That's something that people can grab onto. And so it's just, again, it's just one of these stories. It just gets to the heart of everything.
It's something people can grab onto. It's something people don't experience in daily life. I mean, just this morning in the traffic, somebody pulled in front of me right before I get on the freeway, and then they went really slow. And what did I do? Well, my potty mouth came out a little bit,
right?
And my anger and my rage at that other human being came out a little bit. There was no mercy for this other person. And the roads are just one place where there's no mercy.
Right.
The whole world is like this.
When there's a lot of conversation, so in and around Ferguson, of course, again, when I was talking about the tip of the iceberg being this literacy issue, we also have systemic racism. Our police department in our municipality was found guilty by the Department of Justice for systemic racism.
Right.
So we enter this conversation of racial reconciliation. But again, outside of the church, there's no reconciliation. So it's like when you hear the conversation, at least for me, it's like it's polarized one way or the other. Mm-hmm. And that's the only kind of reconciliation the world has to offer. It's like, if you want to be reconciled to me, you have to get on my ship, on my board, you have to swallow my pill, and you have to understand things the way I'm coming from, because I think you're the one who wronged me.
Right.
And it's back and forth that way. But inside this text, Jesus aside, you and I are both sinners.
Mm-hmm.
But you and I together have been reconciled in Jesus and brought into his body, the church. And so now, since Jesus has reconciled you and me to himself, you and I can be reconciled to each other.
Right.
And so any kind of conversation of reconciliation only takes place in the church. That true, absolute, you're forgiven, so you and I can have a genuine conversation between each other and we can see each other eye to eye.
I think this is something, again, people miss when we're kind of arguing about law and gospel. I was talking about this last hour, too. We miss that it's only by virtue of the vertical mercy coming down to us that we're going to have any horizontal mercy. I can bang away at you as hard as I want by telling you that you need to love people,
right?
It's not going to create love. I, even as a Christian, I can sit there and just harp on how you need to be more active in your good works. It's not going to make me love more. It's like I can't yell at my wife, you need to love me more, right? That's not going to get her to love me more.
No.
No, but if I love her, right, if the mercy comes to me, now suddenly there's a reciprocal action that takes place there.
Yeah, well, on Pentecost, you know, these new Christians, and their world is rapidly changing because they're coming into this new life in Jesus, and Peter preaches to them, and they say, well, what shall we do? He doesn't say, well, go out and love people. Do what you're supposed to do, what Jesus calls you to do. Stop being a jerk off, you know? Love your neighbor. He says, repent and be baptized.
Yeah, yeah.
Receive the love of God.
Right.
That's all you have to do as a Christian.
Right.
Receive God's love. And now when you live in that freedom, sure, good works are the fruit of that. But you yourself, what you have to do as a Christian is receive God's grace, mercy, and love.
Yeah, nothing. You're a dead body.
There's nothing else in all of human history that offers that.
No, no. And this one of the big logical winning points of Christian apologetics is that you don't find this grace idea anywhere else. Even those who try to borrow it, flip it on its head, it becomes a law of love again. It only in Christianity do you find this spirituality. And that's pretty unique in a world filled with many, many religions.
Right.
After Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, those who are at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? I mean, now we've got a problem. Now, this happened earlier in the gospel. This happened with the man lowered through the roof way back, chapter 4, I think. And again, Jesus is breaking boundaries in more ways than one. He's doing something that in their mind, as Hebrews, is more impossible than making a man walk who was lame. It's more impossible than raising a man from the dead. And he kind of ignores them a little bit here and just says, your faith has saved you, go in peace, to the woman, which, again, you can read this backwards and miss the whole point that somehow she had enough faith and so therefore now she gets saved. No. He's simply saying, you know who I am.
Right.
It's all good now.
Right.
Yeah?
Yeah, we misappropriate the word faith a lot. We try to quantify it. We try to make it something. And we,
right.
You know,
you need enough faith.
Scripture does say faith is increased and all this other stuff, but it's like this water bottle I've been drinking since I got here. If I think about myself, maybe I have the little gerbil at the bottom, and maybe if somehow I do some miracles or something like that, I believe hard enough, the water will magically begin to refill itself, and then all of a sudden I'll have a full bottle of water. No, it doesn't work that way. It's like faith, again, is just simply, again, the gift that you receive in baptism.
Faith's an empty sack that needs a promise poured into it. I got a question from Twitter I want to get you before we go. So Chris, who is a regular listener and always gives us a good question on Twitter, at Rev Fisk, you can send the questions this way. He writes, quote, he who is forgiven little loves little. Now his statement, but Jesus only forgives much. So is this a rebuke to how we sinners want to limit forgiveness? So you're talking about faith having levels. We kind of like to think of sin as having levels.
Right. Well, I mean, especially every age of the world has its worst sins. The sin that society is producing that unfortunately we as the church, we look at it in one way or the other and we say this sin of this age is the one. This is the one we're going to pick out and this is the one we're going to look at. And this is the one, if you want to be forgiven of it, somehow you have to do a 180 as if. Because I'm the same way. Road rage is an issue for me. I should probably seek counseling.
I don't know many men who is not.
And I can pretend like my road rage and my attitude towards the person in front of me who might, what if they're going somewhere and they need.
Yeah, I think this morning for me it was like a little old lady, which I should have mercy on her, right?
Exactly. But no, it's all equal. I mean, you know, Jesus tells us the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And, you know, take that word absolution and its truth. It's absolute.
Right.
You confess your sins and they're as far as the east is from the west. And I know now it will be like, oh, well, they'll meet it on the other side of the world. But, you know, from their perspective, it just continues to go off in the opposite direction.
Like you said a moment ago, too, like, so the real issue here is in this story, who are you? Who are we? I mean, Simon is the woman.
Right.
He just doesn't know it.
Exactly.
We're all that broken, that ugly, that rose that's just totally been destroyed by our self-righteousness. She's just expressed it in a way that at the time we think is worse.
Right.
But we all have the same need. Closing thoughts?
Yeah. And to top that off, Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, Jesus only wants sinners because that's the only kind of people that exist in the world. He wants to redeem his creation and call us back to him.
Hmm. My guest, Pastor Micah Glenn, he is the, golly, you're listed here as pastor at Grace Chapel, St. Louis, Missouri, but also serving as the director of the Hope Center up there in Ferguson, Missouri. People want to learn more about the Hope Center. Where should they go?
Well, we're getting a website going. You know, I'm not that kind of guy, but I have to be the guy. But we have a Facebook page. I want to say it's just like at Lutheran Hope Center. You can find it very easy. If you type in, if you search for Lutheran Hope Center, you'll find us. That's where you get the most updates. I tweet every once in a while, not a big Twitter fan, Instagram. And then eventually, if you go onto our Facebook page, you can sign up for a newsletter as well. And we do that just about every monthly.
Yeah, Instagram could be pretty cool with what you're doing up there.
Once we start rocking, no, Instagram, and we'll probably have a YouTube channel, we'll have videos.
Yeah,
and once we get going with the programming and once the building opens and we're full speed, there will be a lot more access to the things we're doing up there.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. As my guest, Pastor Micah Glenn, again, director of the Hope Center up there in Ferguson, Missouri, opening its doors soon. I'll be back on His Time in just a moment now. Stick around.